Romans 10, verses 6 and 7. Well, let me start at verse 5, 5 through 7. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In this study, we return to the religion of signs and wonders, as suggested by Paul's use of Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. Please turn there with me to refresh your memory. Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it or do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. These verses here he quotes, but with his own explanatory additions in Romans 10, verses 6 through 7, where we just read. We had read that the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Who will go up? Who will move upward? Who will rise by degrees? In Latin, it means to climb. Who will climb up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Just the opposite of ascend, to climb. Descend means down climb. Who will go down to bring Christ up? It says that the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. If a person could ascend into heaven to bring Christ down and his power down, or he could go into the deep to bring him up, that person would be called a miracle worker. And lo and behold, we have many of them today. So Paul is saying, among other things, that miracles in our text, he's talking about the righteousness that is by faith, he's saying that miracles are not the way to do evangelism, which you see in many churches throughout the land and all over the television set. Let us remind ourselves about this ascending and descending. Turn back to Genesis 28. This is where we first came into that concept of ascending and descending. Jacob had a dream in Genesis 28, verses 12 through 15. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to the heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. See our words in the text, ascend and descend? And behold, the Lord stood above it. The Lord stood above it. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's the covenant he made. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. And I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Jacob was neither ascending nor was Jacob descending. It was the Lord's angels who was ascending and descending, and the Lord stood on the top of the ladder. And the Lord said, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. And what did Jacob do? He just received it. He just believed it. He didn't do anything. This is what Paul is telling us in our text. We have no need to ascend nor descend nor go across, for the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. But today, people have a fascination with signs and with wonders. And it's easy for anyone to get off the right track in this area. And I know that many of you have, and many of you have come out of that area, and many of you have even participated in it. You must beware of movements and books that teach the following. One such book authored by John Wimber, maybe some of you know that name, some of you old-timers, he wrote a book titled Power Evangelism. And in it, he taught, and those in his movement taught, that the theology is that Christians are involved in a spiritual battle against the devil and against demonic forces. The thesis is this is how you evangelize. And we're in this battle because of the kingdom of God has come into the world as a result of Jesus' coming, and it's opposed by Satan's kingdom. Christians are Jesus' soldiers in this conflict, and they have been given authority to oppose Satan and cast him out. Wimber calls clashes between the kingdom of God, represented by Christians, and the kingdom of Satan, he calls this power encounters. They are tests of strength. Who is stronger? Who will win? But the danger is that God's plans can be thwarted, that God's plans can be prevented, that God's plans can be frustrated, that his plans may fail to be accomplished. It follows from this premise, according to Wimber, with this battle going on, that the way to do evangelism is by miraculous demonstrations of the superior power of God, which he calls signs and wonders. And you flip on your television set on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning, you see all kinds of signs and wonders. Conferences, miracle crusades, miracles, miracles, miracles all around. And these involve such things as casting out demons, healing the sick, receiving and acting upon special personal revelations from God about what another individual has done or is thinking. This is the way power evangelism is done. Not only in this battle are miracles and signs and wonders done, but the miracle worker can even tell you what you're thinking. Facts otherwise are known to the evangelist, and he receives revelations or words of knowledge. These words of knowledge were very popular at one time. I don't know if they still are, on the 700 Club. Matter of fact, these words of knowledge would come every day around 9:45. As soon as the camera zoomed in and they got in a circle and started praying. The Holy Spirit is not accessible by remote control with words of knowledge at 9:45. It is important to realize that Wimber distinguishes at this point between what he is recommending and what he calls programmatic evangelism. Programmatic evangelism is traditional evangelism. It is message-oriented, and it appeals to rational knowledge, rational arguments. In other words, simple preaching of law and gospel, the going forth of the word. It attempts to reach the minds and the hearts of people without. When you preach law and gospel, you are not depending on the aid of charismatic gifts, charismatic figures. And we see that Christ had this problem when he evangelized. The apostles and those around him wanted to see signs and wonders. But Christ simply preached the word to the people. Turn to John 6. People seeking signs and wonders, it's an old pursuit. John 6:59-66. Now realize this, here's Christ who raised the dead, walked on water, fed 5,000, certainly was capable of being a miracle worker. He is the ultimate miracle worker. But look at how he evangelizes. Look at Christ's power evangelism. John 6, 59 to 66. His power evangelism by Jesus Christ. These things he said. He said them in the synagogue. As he taught in Capernaum, he said, he taught. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, taught, heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself about his disciples, complained about this, about what? About, he said, he taught, heard, hard sayings, and complained about this. He said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see that the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe and who would betray him. Verse 65. And he said, he didn't say, uh-oh, they're getting nervous. They don't like that hard word. Let me raise somebody from the dead. Get out the red handkerchiefs. Dip them in the River Jordan. Matter of fact, dip them in the Red Sea. Bring them up to Mount Hermon. No. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Another tough saying. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. When the power of evangelism came through the preaching of the word, as opposed to ascending, descending, crossing over, signs, wonders, miracles. In this power of evangelism, that's what Wimber and his followers have a problem with. They call that programmatic evangelism. A certain technique. Strange technique, preaching the word of God. Wimber argues, it is evangelism because its goal is decisions for Christ. See, he'll call it evangelism. It's a simple preaching of the word. But he says that instead of making disciples, the people reached by it do not move on to a mature faith. That's why you can't just preach the word to people, because they don't move on to maturity. There's something inadequate about their conversion experience. What's inadequate is they were never converted. That's what's inadequate. See, but the premise is, well, if you do signs and wonders, then those same people will move on to a mature faith. By contrast, power evangelism is dependent on the moment-by-moment leading of the Holy Spirit. See, not that word, that's just not enough by itself. Moment-by-moment leading of the Holy Spirit and by His revelation of what is going on in other persons' lives. See, that's what moves people on to maturity. See, there's a person in Ohio that's being healed of their diabetes right now. There's a person in Missouri whose goiters are disappearing right now. There's a person in North Dakota whose molars are coming back at the moment. But you never hear who the person is or what town they're from. That kind of theology. Cleo, whatever her name was, a woman on TV, was predicting. She was a false teacher, false prophet. And she wound up in jail, in prison. But I'm not saying that she was, quote-unquote, a Christian. I'm talking about signs and wonders and miracles. And power evangelism, key obstacles. See, when you're having these words of knowledge, all of a sudden you'll hear about adulterous affairs, bitterness, a physical ailment, legs growing, legs getting shorter, stomachs growing, getting shorter, hair growing, falling out, teeth coming in, falling out, demon possession, all of a sudden everything you could possibly imagine. And they're exposed. And they're overcome and they've been delivered. And that strikes deeply into the hearts of people. And then they ascend and put their hands on the television screen. Say, oh, there is God. God is here. And then this frees new believers from major obstacles. Major obstacles. Like the preaching of the word. Major obstacle. It frees new believers from major obstacles so that they may experience future spiritual growth. Further, power encounters authenticate conversion experiences in a way that mere intellectual ascents do not. The word is not enough. You need to see these miracles. This gives new Christians confidence about their conversions, a solid foundation for the rest of their lives. In short, the best and most effective evangelism, strong and rapid growth in the Christian life, and lasting assurance of salvation are attained only by miracles. That's the thesis. It's not sanctify them by my truth. It's sanctify them by my miracles, by my supernatural charlatries. That's probably not even a name. Charlatans do charlatries, if that's even a word. Charlatans. The miracles of the first century were not meant to enhance church numbers, but to establish the authenticity of ordinary men as true apostles of Christ, so that the sheep would unwaveringly follow their teachings. In the New Testament epistles on the growth of love, holy character, and sound doctrine. This is what the apostles were into. Love, holy character, and sound doctrine. Church growth in numbers were to occur, yes, but only to a certain peak and afterwards level off. In one day, 3,000 were converted. Never did God intend for the numbers to grow perpetually because He is interested. He is interested. This is why you see it all the time. Very few conversions. He is interested as higher priority in the quality. The quality of believers, not a bunch of sheep that are not sheep that are goats. The quality of believers. By quality, I'm not referring to their station in life prior to conversion. That's not what I'm talking about. This is why the apostles stress our godly character rather than evangelism in the epistles. And why also false prophets and teachers are denounced rudely and unmercifully. That's why Paul can say, may you be damned. May you be accursed. They don't stress the miracles in the didactic teachings in the epistles. They emphasize growth in holiness, growth in the knowledge and wisdom of our great God and Jesus Christ. You will note that the epistles written decades after the early church situation are not interested in setting up the miraculous early church situation. If you notice, follow the history, follow the teachings of the scripture. Where do the epistles stress our going forth the miraculous powers to convert the masses? Where is that in the scriptures? Where do the epistles stress that? When the old man Paul passes the torch to Timothy, do we see the young man instructed to take the world by storm and miraculous works? Get a couple of grosses of those red handkerchiefs, Timothy, send them out. No. We see Timothy instructed to be a teacher in the godliness of Christ. To watch his doctrine closely. To persevere in good works. To correct and to rebuke others if necessary, and not to be hasty in making converts. There's another one. There's another. He raised his hand. There's another one. Hasty in making converts. He wasn't concerned with numbers. We see that Paul did not claim in the name of Jesus Christ, let your stomach ailments be healed right now, Timothy. No need for a little wine. No need. Nor did Paul send Timothy a piece of cloth to heal him. In return, of course, for a little donation. Nor did Peter and John write to the churches with instructions to grow in miraculous powers or to place emphasis on speaking in tongues. Never do we read from them that tongues were granted as evidence of salvation or power from on high to perform miracles. True salvation is evidenced by our good works. By our good works. By the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And the power of our faith is also based on our good works. If there's no good works, there's no power, there's no dunamis, because there's no good works. And don't ever forget that. No matter what a charlatan may look like, the person having good works will be given power to perform more good works. If there's no dunamis, there's no good works. There's no good relationship with God Almighty. That's why the dunamis is not there. He doesn't have good works. Even what he thinks he has in Christ shall be taken away. And never do we read that baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that converts should seek after. It doesn't say to seek something else, another. For converts have already been baptized into the Holy Spirit at their conversion. Pentecostal leaders have been modern sorcerers, modern day sorcerers, in the name of Jesus Christ. As Peter rebuked Simon, so we ought to expose and rebuke those who claim. Those who claim, it's just accepted by the church. Those who claim to perform miracles in the name of Jesus Christ, but who are cleverly. But they don't have to be too clever, do they? When the people are getting what they want. They don't want to walk in the beauty of holiness. They want a God they can manipulate with a stupid piece of cloth. Or some water that come out of somebody's tap. They are to be rebuked. They are to be exposed. Claiming to do miracles in the name of Christ, but who are cleverly attempting to deceive us with tricks. Even the world knows it. The world even exposes legs growing and all this other stuff. And the sheep are just sitting there. Hallelujah. Praise God. The people are being deceived by tricks, or else they're working under the real powers of the evil one. The devil is real. This is why Jesus will say to people in that day, turn to Matthew 7. That's okay, you know, if they want to believe that, if they want to do that, that's okay. It's all under love. Everything is under love. 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? See, a lot of prophesying. A lot of prophesying in your name. Casting out demons in your name. A lot of demons getting cast out. The demon of the goiter. The demon of the molar. The demon of this. Casting out demons in your name. And done many wonders in your name. Prophecy, casting out demons, wonders. Talk about signs and wonders. There you go. With a little prophecy tossed into. Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who what? Practice lawlessness. They practice lawlessness. Never knew you. This is a long way, what you see today. What you see the body of Christ involved in today. This is a long way from what Christians used to believe. When they sang, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Well, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. It is a long way from Romans 10. This movement is mistaken and dangerous, as anyone can tell from what I've said so far. And many of you have participated in this. Many of you have participated in it, been a part of it, been a part of the lies and the deceptions. Nevertheless, there are points with which all true Christians should agree. We can agree that spiritual warfare is a reality and a serious matter. Satan's going to counterfeit that's closest to the truth. Ephesians 6 tells us of a spiritual warfare. However, also remember that Ephesians 6 does not promote miracle working as the way to battle against Satan. That's not what the soldiers are told to do, to pick up your red handkerchiefs and your bottle of water. Scripture don't say that's how you fight the battle. It doesn't promote miracle working, but instead admonishes us to be clothed with the armor of Christian character. Turn over there, matter of fact. Ephesians 6. Now here, let me smack a couple people right now. It doesn't say there to get a little jar of olive oil. Alright? Doesn't say that. It says for the elders of a church, to anoint people with oil. And look at the context where it says that. And the people, the reason why they were sick is they were involved in sin. It's not a general thing. Okay, we got a whole 5-gallon thing of some Mazola olive oil. Everybody, okay, here you go. Everybody, come on up. That's heresy. That's blasphemy. That's false teaching. False worship. It's enough. Enough is enough of accepting everything in the name of love. Everything is being accepted in the name of love. And it's not love at all. It's hatred. They hate your souls. They love themselves. Ephesians 6, 17. Yeah, we're in a battle. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how you fight the battle. We can also acknowledge that much traditional Christianity is weak. We can agree. We can see why some have been caught up in the deception. We can acknowledge that much traditional Christianity is weak, including its evangelism. It is often a religion of the intellect only, the head knowledge. Intellect only, and not a religion of the heart. Intellect only, so what do we do? Swing it all over to the heart. We need to put the intellect on hold. It is frequently, traditional evangelism is frequently formal and even dull. In large sections of the church, very little evangelism takes place. Very little. And I'll ask the question. Don't say preach it, brother. Are you not guilty of this yourself? Is your speaking, your teaching, your witnessing, your evangelism, is it not dull, formal, and intellectual with no power from Almighty God? No dunamis from on high. Third, we can be open to the claim that God can and does do miracles. In the last study, I acknowledged that there is a difference of opinion on this point. The best known denial of the view that miracles are for today is from B.B. Warfield's classic study of the alleged miraculous events in church history, entitled Counterfeit Miracles. It is a devastating exposure of many bogus claims of miracles from the patristic age to the 20th century. But although Warfield begins from the perspective that miracles were given by God to authenticate the office of the apostles and ceased with them and their immediate successors, those on whom the apostles had laid their hands and passed on their gift, he nevertheless believes, as do most Christians, that God answers prayers. There'd be no reason to pray to God if you didn't think he does miraculous things. God answers prayers and sometimes heals and does other humanly. He obviously heals sometimes, so he wouldn't say if you are sick to come to the elders and be anointed by what? That's not cessation. He does other humanly inexplicable things in answer to it. We believe in a wonder-working God. Notice, we believe in a wonder-working God, but not in a wonder-working church filled with charlatans. Do you agree with that? Could it be that the miracle-working charismatics have found a way to make converts that far exceeds in numbers the methods used by others? But of course, most members of charismatic churches in the Western world are not converts at all, but previously converted believers from other denominations. Isn't it true to say that sheep stealing programs represent the true power of power evangelism? You take them out of here, and you put them over here. It's the same old game. To make all other churches appear spiritually dead by comparison. You don't want to stay over there. They're just preaching the word over there, dull and dry. Just preaching the word over there. You want to come over here. See, they're spiritually dead over there. And thereby, they take their people. They take them from this place, and they put them in that place. And could this be the reason that other denominations decline in numbers while the charismatics increase? It's just sheep stealing. Is that the promised revival, by the way? When you pray for revival, is that the revival you expect? You take them out of this sheep pen, and you put them in this sheep pen. Over this sheep pen, they're formal and dull. Over this sheep pen, they're unconverted and into all kind of bizarre behavior. Is that the promised revival? No. That's not a promised revival. That's business. That's business as usual. Business as usual. Tons of money, tens of millions of dollars, 500 million, half a billion. It's business. Ask the secretaries, the file cabinets, and the computers in the church offices and route to the sanctuary. Is this what Jesus wanted? Is this what he had in mind? Is this the direction back to the Garden of Eden? Is it an acceptable expression of the kingdom come invisibly upon us? One wonders how the apostles accomplished their evangelism exposure without church buildings and offices. And without altar calls or missed soft music. It's amazing. I don't know how the church ever spread. No soft music, no dim lights, no cushy seats. It's amazing. I don't know how it ever happened. I got to admit, though, they have this to be proud of, that they have been more successful than other denominations in the evils of denominationalism. Indeed, as they are openly proud of their church growth this past century, the charismatics. Shall we drink a toast to the numbers? If you are a non-church goer listening to this message because of disillusionment from charismatic churches, don't give up on Jesus Christ because of it. Don't give up because of the charlatans. The two are not the same. Do not walk away. If the mark of being blessed by God is thought to be in how successful a church is in numbers, the obvious result will be in the most successful churches competing with one another for numbers. That's business. Hence, betrayals and hatred one for another. Amid all this competition will be religious allegiances and alliances. In the same way that corporations merge to put the small guys out of business, there'll be no more mom and pop hardware stores. I believe that a Christian can pray for the sick, but this does not mean that we have to believe in the vast majority of alleged miracles or be blinded to the deception of many who pretend to do them. Those who have been a part of these deceptions need to repent of their sin. Above all, it does not mean that we should alter Bible-taught ways of doing evangelism by mistakenly claiming special revelations or wrongly aspiring to do miracles. We are to do evangelism the way it's always been done. One-on-one, the Word of God to lost sinners. What does the Bible itself say about signs and wonders? A sign, of course, is an event that points to something greater than itself. And a wonder is an event that causes wonder or evokes amazement on the part of those who see it. Together, the terms refer to unusual events we might call significant wonders. I'm just watching the other day, a guy swinging his coat and hundreds of people fall. Throwing his hand up at a choir and people are falling back at him. One author has written that signs accompanying the historical redemptive acts of God. Notice, signs accompanying the historical redemptive acts of God. This is the most common use of the term signs and wonders in the Scripture. They accompany the historical redemptive acts. Historical redemptive acts of God. They don't cause the historical redemptive acts of God. They follow it to authenticate it. And it is localized at two points in the biblical revelation. You see signs and wonders predominantly in two places. The deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. Notice what I said, historical redemptive acts. The deliverance of the people of God from Egypt. And the earthly ministry of Christ. In the first category, let us look at a few texts. Exodus 7. Signs and wonders following redemptive acts of God throughout history. Exodus 7, verses 3 and 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Notice. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. The signs and the wonders following the historical redemptive act of God with his people. Notice Deuteronomy 26. 26, verse 8. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Notice once again, deliverance. With what? Great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and has given us this land. The signs and wonders followed the historical redemptive acts of God. Look at Acts 7, verse 36. Satan always wants to rob the glory from God. Acts 7, verse 36. And he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Notice once again, he brought them out. The historical redemptive acts of God was followed by signs and wonders. There were also texts saying that God will unleash the same judgment signs against Israel. For all you all that are running to miracle crusades, you better be careful sitting up in there. The same judgment signs against Israel if the people depart from God and do not repent of their sins. Let's go back and look at a few more miracles. For all you running to and fro, you sit under charlatans and don't think there's a danger there. You better just hope you're not there when this happens. Deuteronomy 28, 45 and 46. Moreover, you want signs and wonders? All right. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. The curses shall come upon you, pursue you, and overtake you. Let me ask you, has that been true in the history of Israel? They got a sign and a wonder. They got dispersed to the four corners of the earth. And they're over there today, thousands of years later, still fighting. Still fighting for their life. They got signs and wonders. In the second category are such texts as Acts 2:19. I showed you the historical deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. That's one category. Let's look at the other category. Turn to Acts 2, verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. That's a quote from Joel 2:30. And look at Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. Notice, attested by God to you by what? Miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by him. See? Authenticating the earthly ministry of God, the deliverance of the people of God. That was the point of signs and wonders. Not for somebody to make hundreds of millions of dollars by blowing on people, pushing people down, kicking people in the audience with microphones, catching people in the parking lot, getting information on them and everything like that. And ministers are cowards. That's why they do not say nothing. They're cowards. They let their flock just flock right to them. If you love your people, you speak out, you tell them the truth about dangerous and hellish. This stuff is hellish. This is not neutral or mute point. The comparison suggests that the signs accompanying the redemptive work of Jesus parallel the signs accompanying the redemption of Israel. You see the parallel? The deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the deliverance of the people of God from sin and death. But here is the important thing. Neither the Old Testament signs nor the New Testament signs are put forward as examples of corresponding contemporary miracles. This is not a text for today. They're redemptive events, and it is the work of faith to remember that. Faith involves remembering the signs and wonders by which God redeemed his people. Not to seek after them, to remember them. Unbelief is precisely a failure to remember those wonders. See, realize this. If you're running over there for a miracle, that's because you don't believe in the miracles that was done there. You don't need that miracle over there. You're ascending and descending and crossing over. Because you don't believe. You have lack of faith. Let me go over there. I can see that charlatan. Well, let me just mention him. Benny Hinn, all right? There's a charlatan for you. He's a whore. And the people of God just flocked there looking for signs and wonders and miracles. And God has done a sign and wonder miracle with his people Israel in the Old Testament. And he's done it with the church in the New Testament. Plenty of signs and wonders and miracles. A consequence of this is the fact that a desire for future signs and wonders is sinful and it's unbelieving. Do you not realize what Christ said? Do you just ignore this? Turn to Matthew 12. You can't just ignore scriptures by a whim. And say, well, you know this and that, and people are this and that. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 12, verses 38 and 39, that some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see a sign from you. And don't rip the page out of your Bible and explain it away or nothing. Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign of the prophet Jonah in the ground for 3 days, pictured in the great fish, resurrected onto new life. That's the only sign. What did Christ say to John in the Gospel of John to Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. Not go look for some more signs and wonders and miracles. The plagues of Egypt and the miracles of Christ do not in themselves promote faith. Why? Because the power of God which saves sinners is not seen in any contemporary miracle, but only in the death of Christ on the cross. Even looking back there, if you take away Christ on the cross, this is why Paul told the Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 22-24. This is where he said this. For Jews request a sign. This is not a good thing. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. See, notice, preach Christ crucified. Not ascending, not descending, not swimming across rivers, not going under rivers, not looking for healings and wonders and miracles and signs. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified. That's where the power comes from. Deceptive signs and wonders. Deceptive signs and wonders. John Wimber, in his book, he does not talk about the second class of miracles. He talks about all those glorious miracles. Just like he doesn't mention about the signs and wonders, the curses coming on the people. He doesn't talk about those. And he doesn't talk about this second class. Deceptive signs and wonders. Children of God, this is not a mute point. Deceptive signs and wonders. And that also is a predominant strain throughout the scriptures. In Deuteronomy, the people are warned. Go back over to Deuteronomy 13. God warns you, and people are saying today, hey, okay, that's fine. Even though he's deceiving you and everything, he put some money in the food bank as he blew through town. He dropped 50 grand in there. So he's doing good things. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Like I said, the Lord has just given the people what they want. These charlatans are not preaching the cross of Christ. They're not preaching the blood of Jesus Christ. They're not preaching the atonement of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 13. You want signs and wonders? Satan's into signs and wonders. Like I said, it's just the sheep, the body of Christ is absolutely, I'm at a loss for words. Revelation 13, 3 and 4. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Mortally wounded. Deadly wound was healed. There you go. There's your ultimate sign and wonder. Mortally wounded, deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? You ever hear that kind of phrase used with these miracle workers? Who is like so-and-so, and who is like so-and-so that's coming to town? Oh, can he do some miracles? Matter of fact, you ain't even got to go. Just put your hand up on the screen if you can't make it out there. Just put your hand on the screen. Miracles alone, brothers and sisters, prove nothing. Nothing. They may be false, and they may be deceptive, as well as true and instructive. And we are never told that they are God's means for converting unbelievers. Nowhere. That is not the means. The means the Lord uses, you've been begotten with the word of truth. Not, I seen somebody fall down. I seen them toss away their, what are those things called? Crutches. I was actually in a building. They have them as memorials on the walls. Just like a brothel, they do that too. They put these signs up on the walls. Canes and crutches and everything hanging on walls. That's what's in church buildings. And thousands of people was there. Signs done by God's prophets is another category. There are a few scattered signs done by God's prophets, but these are not usually what we call miracles. Let me just do the time constraints. Look at one or two of what I'm talking about. Look at Isaiah 8. When the prophets had done miracles, they're usually only symbolic or significant things or actions. They're not for the conversion of the people. Look at Isaiah 8:18. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Just symbolic and a significant thing. Look at Isaiah 20, verse 3. Now you talk about a sign and wonder. Job, please do not do this, all right? Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia. There's a sign and a wonder. Isaiah walking naked and barefoot for 3 years. Sign and wonder. People looking for signs and wonders. You better be careful. It's the next crusade. But I don't want to make light of it. Also, you have the signs of the prophets, you have the signs of the apostles. The final category of biblical signs are those miracles done by the apostles, the effect of which was to authenticate their unique office and their ministry. They are referred to in such texts as, do it on your own, Acts 5:12 and 2 Corinthians 12:12. One great principle, please remember this all your days, it'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. One great principle of hermeneutics, if you're not taking this note, listen to the tape and write it down. One great principle of hermeneutics, which is the science of biblical interpretation, is that narrative events, just like I'm in the book of Judges, okay? Narrative events always, unconditionally, are to be interpreted by didactic or teaching events. All narratives, historical narratives, the stories that are told, your theology must always come out of the didactic epistles, being Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Timothy, Thessalonians, Titus, James. This is the place where you must interpret the narratives. You don't take one story, just like, and they spoke in tongues, and run with it and make all kind of doctrines and everything. You're to interpret it in light of the epistles. Once again, I'll repeat that. One great principle of hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, is that narrative events are to be interpreted by didactic or teaching events, rather than the other way around. Like I said to you about an inverted pyramid, you take all the didactic teachings in the Scripture. You take a pyramid, you turn it upside down, you put all the didactic teachings, all the epistles, and you put that over that event that you're about to interpret. When I'm talking about Ehud and Eglon, that story must be interpreted in light of all the teachings that are in the New Testament. Not all of a sudden we start running around with daggers, sticking them in people's bellies. Get the point? In other words, something that has happened once or even more than once does not mean that it is to be taken as normative for us. Don't expect axe handles to be floating up in the Hudson River. What is normative is to be determined by the New Testament's explicit teaching. And as we have seen, the New Testament does not teach evangelism is to be done by cultivating miracles. It doesn't teach that. What does it say in our text in Romans? The Word. The bottom line is that signs and wonders are not to be sought for today, and that it is a mistake to understand such phenomena, whether truly miraculous or not, as biblical signs. I'm not saying it's not miraculous. But the question is, what God is doing the miracle? Now to the last of the arguments, which is that the signs and wonders movement is not only wrong, according to the Bible's teaching, which any movement that departs from the strict biblical teaching must necessarily be. But also, not that it's only wrong. Being wrong is one thing. But also that it's harmful. Besides robbing God of His glory, it's harmful. There can be errors that are not harmful. We probably make them all the time. You probably made one today. And by the way some of you are dressed, you definitely made some errors today. But this error I'm talking about is not one of them. It's harmful. How? How is it harmful when you don't want to confront your brothers and sisters that are running off to these places? How is it harmful? First of all, it cheapens the miraculous. That's why it was funny to you before when I was talking about hair falling out, hair coming back, teeth coming out, feet growing and everything like that. It cheapens the miraculous. Let me explain. I believe in miracles. I cannot say that I've ever seen anything I would actually call a miracle. I've seen a lot of people try to convince me I've seen a miracle. I'm not denying the miracles. I do believe in them. I do not stand with those who say that God does not, still less, cannot work in miraculous ways today, quote unquote. You put the name inside the quotes. I believe that God answers prayer in healing the sick. Well, I would never again pray for the sick. I believe that there's such things as demon possession and exorcisms, particularly in extremely pagan areas of this world. But if I believed that casting out demons with healings, which is what's being perpetrated today, was the way to do evangelism, which I do not, what would I do? See, if I believed that, don't preach the word of God, that's not enough for conversions of people. It's by these signs and wonders and the miracles. Well, what would I do? Well, what I'd do is start looking for a lot of demons to cast out. Well, I would begin to interpret demons and demonism as including a lot of other things that I have already encountered. You hear the demon of bowling, the demon of bad dressing, the demon of whatever. Except the demon of murder, the demon of lust, the demon of Persia. See, we have all these kind of little kind of demons we start finding all around. Like I said, it cheapens the gospel to shrinking people's goiters, straightening legs, or other such things. Compare that with the miracles of Christ, with the nonsense of today's miracle workers. Let's see them, some of them start walking on the water. Start raising people from the dead. Not. Why is there none of those kind of miracles? Why is it always a guy in Missouri? You're being healed right now. Why is that? You don't even have his name or his phone number. Here's Christ raising the dead. You know the name, right? Lazarus, his name was called. And he was living in Israel. He wasn't a guy that had diabetes in North Dakota. That nobody can find. See, but the point is that this is just accepted. That's, where is your love for anybody? Oh, I love you, brother. Oh, you going to that meeting? Hallelujah. I heard he's doing a lot of miracles over there. A lot of miracles. In fact, the message of the gospel is virtually unmentioned at the miracle crusades. All the playing around, playing the games. The gospel is virtually unmentioned. The person, the miracle worker, he's lifted up, he's glorified. Look how wonderful he is. Give him a nice pat on the back. There's much about the miracles, but we're never told what Jesus accomplished on the cross or by his resurrection. There's no preaching of Christ and Christ crucified in the need of an atonement. Lastly, the signs and wonders movement cheapens suffering. For all of you that is suffering. It cheapens suffering. Suffering has various causes. Some arising from within ourselves. But there is suffering that is given to Christians by God that is intended for their growth and for His glory. Such were the trials of Job. He just couldn't get down to the auditorium. The trials of Job, the suffering of the man who had been born blind. He just couldn't get that prayer cloth. The thorn in the flesh endured by the Apostle Paul. He couldn't get no olive oil thrown on him. And the hurts and the disappointments and physical anguish endured by countless numbers of God's people today. And it's just you don't have enough of faith. And they put the guilt trip on you and you bang your head against the wall. Lord, where am I falling short? Where am I falling short? I don't have this miracle because of what I haven't done. and notice what I haven't done, works righteousness. What I haven't done. And the hurts and the disappointments and the physical anguish that's endured by countless today, the religion of signs and wonders, all of these to unnecessary affliction and further burdens us with lacking faith. It cheapens it. It cheapens it. Lacking faith. If the demon of suffering cannot quickly be cast out, you know that demon of suffering? I told you, John Wimber wrote the book about power evangelism, power counters, and he was behind the movement and everything. My brother just said something. He must know what happened. The signs and the wonders and the miracles and everything, and the movement and the vineyard movement and this movement and that movement. Well, the miracle worker, John Wimber, had been diagnosed with cancer. And he died of a brain hemorrhage in 1997. The power encounters and the power evangelism came to an end. Is it appropriate for us to ask why all the anointed men of God, and these movements was in Kansas City, all the anointed men of God in the Vineyard movement, and all the anointed men of God in Toronto, why they were not able to heal John? Why were they not able to heal John of cancer? But all of their prayers and all of their powers combined. They certainly could have sent the hurricane up to Long Island instead. With all of their prayers and powers combined. And not to mention the powers and prayers of John Wimber himself. The miracle worker himself. And maybe someday, you may see the charlatan that I mentioned before. Racked and ravaged and dead from cancer. Because don't forget, the Lord is not mocked. The very sin that people is involved in is the very sin that's going to come back. I'm not saying it's a prophecy. Don't be surprised. Sowing and reaping got away. Just like with this gentleman right here. Walked around healing people, and him and his leaders couldn't heal him. Why didn't God prove to the world that John and his fellows were operating under genuine power from heaven? Instead, one could certainly get the impression that his death serves as a sign. There's a sign that God is not with the Wimber signs and wonders movement. You want a sign? There's a sign. The guy that promoted it died from cancer with a brain hemorrhage. Couldn't heal himself, but he's going to heal you. This is a cruel gospel to impose on God's people. And if I seem a little forceful tonight, it's because it's cruel. It's cruel. And when you do battle with cruel things, you act sometimes in a cruel manner. It is a version of Christianity in which the gospel is not sufficiently powerful to produce mature Christian faith. The little sheep are taken and they're led to the slaughter with this kind of teaching. The scriptures are not sufficiently revealing for the life of faithful obedience to God. That's not enough. So come out of that church. See? Come over here with us. Because we do the things over here. See, the finished work of Christ is not sufficiently relevant for effective evangelism. And the hope of Christ's coming is not sufficiently comforting for those who are suffering. There is a better way, a biblical way. An ordained way to do evangelism. Turn to Revelation. Revelation 12 is my last text in closing. Don't look for signs and wonders. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, get a couple of cases of prayer cloths ready and water. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they, the brethren, overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They brought the word to the people. that the blood of the Lamb is sufficient for our evangelism. The blood of the Lamb is more than enough. The blood of the Lamb will cleanse you from all sins. The blood of the Lamb does not need signs and wonders and miracles and red handkerchiefs and bottles of water. The blood of the Lamb is the ultimate sign and wonder that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, would come to earth to die for the sins of His people. And not only did He die for the sins of His people, but He was buried. And not only was He buried, but the most miraculous miracle of all. On the third day, He was raised by Almighty God. And it says in Romans that He was raised for our justification, to prove to those that believe that the wrath of God that was towards them has been propitiated, has been paid for, has been atoned for. And now sinful men and women, the greatest miracle outside of Christ being raised from the dead, guess what? He comes to those that are wicked and sinful and enemies of His, and He comes and He raises them from the dead. And not only raises them from the dead, but changes their wicked behavior. Those who once hated God, now love God. Those who once pursued all kinds of wickedness, now pursue holiness. Now that's a sign, and that's a wonder. Not that your hair came back. You can get a product on the television to get your hair come back. Or go get some false teeth if you want your molars to come back. That's the sign and the wonder. That though you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, yet He came and He made you alive.